We're now going to have our reading, which is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27, and it's page 314 of the Church Bibles. That's 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaasheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, all parts of the Bible are given for our profit, that we're to read them, mark, learn them, and inwardly digest them. We're to use them to prevent us from falling into sin, and that if we do, then there is a remedy of forgiveness for a guilty conscience. May an examination of this passage be profitable to all, whatever state they might be in. Amen. Well, being a Christian doesn't mean that life will necessarily be an easy life. There is still this world to live in, and this world is far from how it should be. Now, if you were given a Gideon Bible when you were in, I suppose, year 8 or 9, you're probably familiar that in the introduction, that there's a whole, on the opening pages, there's a whole lot of where to find hope when you're afraid, when you're conscious of sin, when you're feeling rather down, when you're doubting or troubled or worried, or when temptation comes along. And all of those things in their different ways are battles. And as Nick said, we have probably a couple of times each term in the last year dipped into some of the battles which are flagged up in a book by Vaughan Roberts called Battles Christian Faith. And the two we're looking at this evening, because Mark Drama knocked out two evenings, so we're going to try and do both in one go, are lust and guilt. And they go well together. They did in David's own life. And in our reading, we've had an account of how David succumbed to lust. And in Psalms 32 and 51, we realise that that resulted in him having a very unsettled conscience as a consequence of guilt. So these battles. Now, the first that we've had read to us is about the battle with lust. Human beings are not asexual. We are created male or female. We've been created one or the other, and we are attracted to the other. Now, channeled correctly and in the right order, which is companionship, sex, and children, which is what that little kind of preface in the wedding service is all about, in case you miss it with its rather flowery language, companionship, sex, and children. It is marvellous. It not only makes the world go round, it ensures that the human race continues. However, your beloved is not the only attractive person in the world. And while you may be able to quite easily disregard many of the opposite sex, there will be some to whom you will be drawn, maybe even get close to. And then you'll not be too far from the kind of trouble that David lands himself in that we've had read to us this evening. But a bit of context, a little bit about David, where his life was to date. He was a fairly ordinary guy. He was one of the younger of many brothers. He was a shepherd boy, and then he got his big break. He was chosen by God to be the rescuer of his people. He was a kind of forerunner of Christ in many respects. And they'd had a couple of centuries of chaos since they entered the Promised Land, and it was a time of spiritual and moral confusion. And David gets this opportunity to tackle Goliath, the Philistine kind of champion. And the rest, they say, is history. He slays him with just a shot from his sling, even though Goliath is a mighty big guy in comparison. And he ascends to the throne eventually, and he rallies the people back to God. And along with being king went power, prestige, popularity, wealth, and women. The Bible never actually sanctions polygamy, but David, because the country was so adrift, was a polygamist. He had many wives. There was, in fact, nothing that he lacked. Although he had, through God, everything he had been given to him by God, He was, in fact, a man marked out by God for great things. What's more, if that had not been enough, God says in 12 verse 8, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you even more. David was one of those special people who, though once he had nothing, now had everything, and he had a particular role marked out for him in God's plans and purposes. God had been very good to him indeed. He didn't actually need anything. But that's a very dangerous position to be in. When you've got everything, you think you don't need God, who has given them all to you anyway. You forget that all that you have and all that you are is ultimately because God has been good to you. You take him for granted and you rely on your own resources. As they say, pride comes before a fall. Or as the Apostle Paul said once, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Now, by this stage in his life, David had already written many of the songs which go to make up the book of Psalms. They'd been written when he was on the rise. Many of them were written at a time when he was in a real fix, and God had delivered him from that fix. But now that life was going very well, he spent less time thinking of God, less time studying God's word, less time singing his praises. He depended on the Lord less. He went his own way. His disobedience led to idleness, and his idleness got him into trouble. Now, isn't that true of your experience? Isn't that how you often operate? When life is tough, you really strive to keep in God's good books. When it's all going really well, you take him for granted. And our self-centeredness there leads us into sin. So, 11:1, in the springtime, you see, David should have been at the head of his armed forces fighting his enemies. It was the time they went to war. But he's not there. He's not in the action. 11:2. They didn't really have gardens to relax in Jerusalem. You can probably just look at a map of a picture of the old city of Jerusalem today and see the whole thing has flat roofs, largely where people live. They had these rooftop gardens, flat, little parapet to make sure he didn't fall off the edge, and a few pot plants around to make it look a bit pretty. And it's there that they would relax at the end of the day. And the king, of course, with his palace, would have the highest area. He wouldn't want to be overlooked by others, but he was able to overlook them. And as he was sitting there one day on his own, he saw a woman bathing, verse 2. A beautiful woman, in fact, verse 3, bathing. And she's called Bathsheba. And her husband is working away from home. In fact, he is in the army. And David wants her. And being the powerful man that he is, he gets her. But a few weeks later, she sends word to him that she is pregnant. And there's no doubt that David is the father, verse 5. You can imagine how this works, what's going on in his head. I understand that TNT went to Dyke Farm in Ledbury for their weekend away. If it's the same place that I think it is, I can remember being a Pathfinder camp leader there at the end of August, sometime in the last century. And it's a fruit farm. It's an apple farm. And I can remember on one occasion that, the lads were all playing football and I was just on the touchline. And just all behind me is this kind of apple orchard. Now, what the farmer did to sort of try and deter the kids from scrumping the apples was he leave out boxes of windfalls. You know, you can help yourself to those, have them whenever you like, no problem. But, I mean, a windfall looks a bit of a kind of short change to, the football wasn't particularly interesting. So I was looking at this, I'm thinking, cool, they look really nice. They're just about going to be ripe. They look really nice. I bet, I like coxes, I bet they really taste nice. and they're only a sort of arm's length away. And everyone is watching the football, aren't they, really? They're not going to notice if I go, are they? Well, that's how it all works, whether it's scrumping apples. Not that I did. I didn't succumb. I had one out the box. But that's how it works in our little minds. It's sort of progression or a regression or a downward dive, however you like to kind of put it. You know, a thought, which is quite legitimate. Attractive apple. And somewhere along the line, I'll leave you to work out where, you've crossed it. And it's wrong. And once sin has started, in David's case, it spreads. Once he's committed adultery in his mind, then it leads to an action. He starts with discontent. He wasn't satisfied with all the wives he's been given. He just wants to take this other bloke's wife. There is ingratitude for all that God has done. There is envy. There's irresponsible use of power. And then, having committed adultery, there is deceit and lies and then murder. So what he does, first of all, to get himself out of this fix, to dig himself out of this hole, which only results in him digging a bigger hole, was he thinks, right, get Uriah back from the front. It's not too far away. Give him R&R. That's rest and relaxation. It's what the military get. I have a nephew who's coming back from Afghanistan. I don't know why they fly them back at the end of July for 2 weeks when they're coming back permanently in September. But anyway, they come back and they have R&R, rest and relaxation. So Uriah is called back from the front. And he figures, that'll solve it. That'll solve it. He'll enjoy his rest and relaxation. And all he'll then have to do is explain how come the baby's been premature. No probs. Or so David thought. But verse 11, Uriah is loyal to his men. If they're not enjoying R&R, then he doesn't think it right for him to do so either. So no home comforts. David even tries 12 and 13, getting Uriah drunk with the hope that he'd spend the night with his wife. But Uriah declines that as well. So with David getting desperate, he now turns to murder. He packs Uriah off back to the front with a sealed letter addressed to Joab, the army commander. Uriah is to be in the vanguard of the next military operation. And at a crucial point in the engagement, the men with him are to be recalled, with Uriah left exposed to the enemy and to inevitable slaughter. And this, David thinks, will definitely solve his problem. And he thinks he has successfully covered this up. But he is about to be exposed. 11:27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Enter a very brave prophet, the prophet Nathan. It's rather tricky pointing out to an absolute monarch that they're in the wrong. Let me read to you the rest of the story, chapter 12, page 315. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. That's a gotcha, if ever there was one, isn't there, really? He's got him right between the eyes. He's sucked him in with this kind of story. It's appealed to his natural sense of justice. He's blind to his own sin, and he condemns himself out of his own words, really. So what's he going to do? It is by now probably a year after he first committed adultery, for 11:27 tells us that David took the now widowed and available Bathsheba to be his wife, and she moved in with him and bore him a son. That's what it says. That's the kind of headline. That's the kind of thing you get when, you know, politicians and film stars who sort of go around sort of changing their partners say, oh, you know, it's perfectly all right, you know, we're all civilized and happy and the kids are right about it, etc., etc. But it doesn't tell you half the story, does it? Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 tell you what it's really is going on inside David's head. Psalm 32, one of at least these two psalms which kind of expose in his own mind, because he writes these songs at the time that he's going through all this, he is racked with guilt to the point where his health was adversely affected. 32:2, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You see, illicit sexual desire had led to a real sense of despondency in him. You see, sin promises so much, but it delivers disastrous consequences. For him, it was psychosomatic torture, really. So what does he do? Well, we know very clearly what David then does, because we have multiple attestation to it. We have the Psalms. We have it actually in this text that he says he written reply to Nathan. So 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51:3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David doesn't give Nathan a hard time. He doesn't try and punish the messenger because the message is so condemning. His sorrow is what the Apostle Paul later called godly sorrow, and what Paul goes on to distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation, and not worldly sorrow that brings just regrets and eventually death. So what then was God's response to David? 2 Samuel 12:13. The Lord forgives you. You will not die. David had said that the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb should die. But God is more merciful. And notice his response was immediate. There was no hanging around with God. He didn't say, let's have a think about it. Let's see how you get on, and then maybe we'll forgive you. No, God knows the hearts of all people. He knows that David is genuine in his godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then when he's acknowledged his sin before God, he knew forgiveness, and his guilty conscience was at peace again. Repentance brings relief, whatever the sin is. And finally, we can praise God, that God is just. He will, as people expect, one day right all wrongs in the world. And it will be a terrible thing to be on the wrong side of God on that day. But he is merciful. He delays his day of reckoning so that we might come to repentance and receive forgiveness. One of the finest Christians that I've ever known in life was a man who in many respects, was like King David. He was brought up to know the Lord. He became very successful. He went away from the Lord. He fell into sin like David for a good number of years. And one night he came under conviction of sin. And he got out of bed and he knelt down and confessed his sins to Jesus. He stopped doing the things he'd been doing wrong, and he made restitution where it was possible. And then he thoroughly made up for the lost years by an exemplary life for Christ. As David later wrote, "Happy are those whose sins are forgiven, where wrongs are pardoned." God knew David was genuine, just as Jesus on the cross knew that dying thief next to him was genuine, and so forgiveness was immediate. But it was also complete. In the Bible before us, it says, "The Lord has taken away your sins." It's the same word for pass away, or as we might say, dead and buried. As far as God is concerned, they are to be remembered no more. God has forgiven and forgotten. For David, as for all who are penitent, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I don't think David was meant to forget what he'd done, even though he'd been forgiven them. To remember our sins helps us to avoid repeating them. To remember our sins that have been forgiven helps us to stay grateful to God. And David would remember because this child would die. His family for the rest of his life would be fighting each other. And he would not forget God again and not take him for granted. So what are these lessons we could take away from this sorry episode in the middle of the Old Testament? May I suggest three? The first, we are warned, we've been warned. If David, who was so highly favoured by God, could fall into sin, then it could happen to any of us. The opportunities today are enormous and easily committed. We need to be very careful. Secondly, we need to repent if we have sinned. If we are believers and we've sinned, whatever the sin is, we will either have a heavy heart, one that is kind of racked with guilt, or we will have a hard heart. We will have shut God out. We will have tried to be dead to him. And both of those bring sorrow. Relief comes only through repentance. In Psalm 32, David writes of his restless nights with no sleep, and his days when he was sapped of energy, listless. Psalm 32, verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my guilt." Wrongdoing is transgression, indicating a positive offence, a trespass, a stepping over a known boundary. And sin is a negative, missing the mark, an omission, the failure to attain to an ideal. And iniquity is that inward moral perversity which we call original sin that we're born with. It's an orientation that we are born with in life and we will follow until we come to that point of repentance and trust in Christ for our forgiveness. And David finds forgiveness. And anyone who's sinned can find forgiveness. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Forgiven means to remove or lift. So these whose sins are covered or put out of sight, and therefore the Lord refuses to reckon them against the sinner. So forgiveness is regarded as lifting of a burden, of covering up an ugly sight, and the cancelling of a debt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of King David, we pray first of all that we would observe this warning. We pray that it might enable us to avoid falling into this sin or any other kind of sin. We pray for any sins which may be weighing down on our consciences. May we see that the way out is through repentance, acknowledging that these sins are wrong, to have a godly sorrow, and to know that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we know the burden lifted, the ugly spot or stain covered, may the debt of sin be cancelled. May we enjoy peace with you. Amen.